Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
For leading us this morning. You know, it takes a whole bunch of people to do church, to do things on a Sunday morning the way we do things on Sunday morning. You know, not just the team at the front, but we've got, we have a projection guy down front now, while we're waiting for our projector to be repaired. We got sound guy at the back. We've got setup and cleanup people, and sometimes those cleanup people work really hard when you have a wedding the day before in our building, and they use sparkles and popcorn, and it just makes they do a great job getting things ready. We got people here early to serve tea and coffee. And then there's men and women teens involved in OCC Kids next door this way and next door that way and in the nursery. And I highlight that because there's always opportunities to be part of the team, to be part of people who are involved in ministry and encouraging and building up and impacting the lives of others. And that's really what the book of Acts is all about. You have a group of people who've been impacted by God. And they go out and do amazing things, extraordinary things, things that they couldn't do if it wasn't for God's Spirit alive in them. If God wasn't involved in this thing we call church, then we're just playing games. And so what Luke does in this book that we call the book of Acts is document what happens when people meet Jesus. Now, Luke isn't this ivory tower intellectual type guy. He's not a fly-by-night artist. Luke is a doctor turned historian. And he's quite logical, but at the same time, he's quite passionate. And so if you read his two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke on one hand and the Book of the Acts of the Apostles on the other hand, you see that he's compiled stories. He's talked to eyewitnesses. He's written an orderly account. That's what he says about the life, about the death, about the resurrection of Jesus. And the Gospel of Luke is all about his life and his death and just hints at his resurrection. And the book of Acts talks about his resurrection and the whole working out of what happens after that, how believers were filled with God's Spirit and just empowered to do work and ministry. But it all starts with resurrection. It all starts with being impacted by that. And Luke wants everyone to know, and particularly his buddy Theophilus, which is a name which means dear to God. It was either a pen name or his description for him. But Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus, which sounds kind of pretentious in our society, in our culture, but that was actually the way you would honor somebody and refer to somebody who had education, most excellent. And so this is a thinking man, Dr. Luke, writing to a thinking man, Theophilus, about the reality of what has happened in the lives of those that Luke calls witnesses. People have seen something, people have heard something, people who've experienced something. And that what they've seen is resurrection. It's changed the course of their lives, and it's changed the course of the whole world. You know, we celebrate resurrection at Easter, but it's not restricted to one Sunday. It's not restricted to Easter. It affects everything. We practice resurrection. We live out of the reality of that. And Luke tells us how this resurrection impacts our lives and how it changes people. And how Jesus basically told people, okay, you guys, you get it. It's real. I've risen from the dead, but I'm out of here. And he ascends to heaven. And they're like, no, this doesn't work. This isn't good for us. And Jesus says, no, it's better that I go. Because if I go, if I ascend back to heaven, then I can send you my Spirit. If I stay with you, you're only going to experience me when I'm around. But if I send my Holy Spirit, he doesn't just be with you. He comes to be in you. And you have God literally inside you. The third member of the Trinity, God's Holy Spirit. And that's what happened. We saw that back in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit then drives the disciples to take this gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the outermost parts of the world, whether it's Uganda or Ethiopia or Kenya or Guatemala or even Aurelia. And so we're here this morning in Acts 16, where the gospel keeps moving out, keeps pushing out, keeps crossing barriers, keeps crossing cross-cultural boundaries. And the gospel moves and the gospel works as God's Holy Spirit changes people. And God's Spirit does it in a counterintuitive way. And He does it in a way that sometimes we shake our heads at. Because the Holy Spirit sometimes chooses the most unknown people, the most unlikely people to move His gospel forward. People that we wouldn't think God should use, God chooses, and God uses. And one of the things that sometimes happens is when we grew up in the church, or we spent a lot of time going to church, we become inoculated to the gospel. We become conditioned to it, and we don't get the wow factor. We don't get the incredible transformation and change that happens because of Jesus. And so Luke records these stories, these accounts of how God has plucked these people from all sorts of different backgrounds, and he helps them contextualize the gospel. That's a big, long, messy word, and a lot of missionaries and theologians use it. But basically, contextualization is explaining the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and the implications and applications of that in a way that people understand is true, and that the person who's hearing it can understand. It's not changing the gospel. We're adopting it or using language or using terminology, using images that a particular culture can understand. And it's very biblical and it's very Book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul gets in front of a whole bunch of religious people who know the Bible. They know the Old Testament inside and out. So what does Paul do? He quotes the Old Testament because that's what they understand. In Acts chapter 14, we see Paul at Lystra, and he's preaching the gospel to pagans. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't know the scriptures. So what does Paul do? He talks about God being the creator, the one who brings the rain. And they understand that. And so that's how Paul preaches and teaches. In Acts chapter 17, he's going to be around a whole bunch of intellectual pagans. And they ignore the scriptures. It doesn't even account for anything. They don't see it as credible at all. So what does Paul do? He begins with their poets and with their playwrights and begins to explain the gospel that's way. That's the way God chooses to work. He takes people that sometimes we wouldn't think are the type of people he can use, and he begins to explain the gospel that way. I'll quickly go over a few verses at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. Paul goes to Derbe and then to Lystra, and there was a young disciple named Timothy there. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. And Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy didn't grow up with a Christian dad. His father was Greek, which has more implications than simply that was his nationality. But when New Testament describes somebody as Greek, it usually means they're not a follower of Jesus. His mom was a believer. His dad wasn't. So he's somewhat of an unlikely disciple. But God chooses to use him despite his upbringing. If you go over to 2 Timothy, you discover that Timothy had a praying grandmother. And if you've got a praying grandmother, that's always a good thing. Praying grandmothers are wonderful. And her name was Lois. And so Timothy is this unknown guy, and Paul and Timothy are going to take the gospel and expand it and begin to announce the good news of Jesus into some new territory and cross some boundaries in terms of both ethnicity and nationality. And it's God's Holy Spirit who's making that change, that contextualization happen. But part of that contextualization wasn't so fun. Verse 3, so Paul wanted them to join in their journey, but in deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. You know, Timothy is a young man, probably in his 20s. He becomes a leader, and he's energetic. He's excited about following Jesus. And he says, God, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want. And God says, we'll see if you're serious about that prayer. What about the circumcision thing? You know, it's not just Old Testament stuff, but God saying, I've chosen my people through Abraham, and I'm going to, as a sign of that covenant, I'm going to mark the males on their sexuality. And I'm the Lord of you, and I'm going to mark you in such a way that you'll never forget it. And so because of this, Timothy, this converted Roman, couldn't even go into a synagogue if he was uncircumcised. They wouldn't allow it. I don't know how they checked that. But that's what they did. So anyways, so Timothy gets circumcised so he could preach the gospel to Jews. Hudson Taylor went to China, and he was ostracized by most of the missionaries because he dressed and wore his hair like a Chinese peasant did in those days. In many places around the world, you watch what you can eat and drink. There's certain things you can or cannot drink. I remember being in Switzerland a number of years ago and meeting with a believer. And we sat around her table in the youth hostel, and we drank a glass of Coke together. And she says, "Don't tell anybody we had Coke last night when we go to church tomorrow," because that was off limits for that particular group. There are places in the Philippines where I would have to preach with my hands in my pockets, because to wave your hands around or to point is just seen as taboo, and so you'd have to stand there like that. When I go to Kenya, this is going to be hard for me. I have to wear a shirt and tie when I preach. It's certainly in church in the first seminar I give, but after that I can lose the tie, they said. So, but that's contextualization. You adapt the way that we speak. We adapt what we eat or how we dress in order that the gospel can be proclaimed. Because all of those things doesn't really matter. But if by not waving my hands around or by not eating certain foods or by eating certain foods, it gives me permission to speak the good news of Jesus in the people's lives, that's what we want to do. And so in verse 4 of Acts 16, it says they went from town to town instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders. We saw that last week when we looked at the council in Jerusalem. They're talking about some hard stuff. But it says in verse 5, the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. You know, some people... I get some pastor friends who say you need to be careful about how you teach and how you proclaim the gospel. You don't talk about hard stuff because that will offend people who are searching. I don't believe that at all. We need to wrestle with hard stuff. We need to talk about the hard stuff. We need to talk openly about that. The stuff that makes us cringe, the stuff that we wrestle with. It's there for our instruction. And so we need to teach the whole Word of God. It's not just, okay, here's how to put your marriage together, or here's how to do finances. But no, what's the whole Word of God say? And as we do that, I believe God transforms people's lives. And one of the ways that God works and leads is through what we could call divine promptings. Sounds like a good band name, doesn't it? Divine promptings. So if you start a band, you can use it. I won't even ask for any royalties on that. So what's divine promptings means? It means God will guide or will speak or prompt us, sometimes supernaturally. And God's Word says that's part of normal Christianity. And you say, but man, Pastor Mike, I'm not sure I've ever experienced that. Then maybe you're not experiencing normal Christianity. And by normal, I don't mean it happens every day and all the time, but sometimes God does that. He prompts us in ways that are outside our normal experience. Look at verse 6. Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. God, just watch me. You know, don't go here. Don't go here. Come over here. Don't go over there. how the Holy Spirit did that, how the Holy Spirit dissuaded them or prevented them, we don't really know. If you look at the varied ways that God's Holy Spirit has guided throughout the book of Acts, you'll see sometimes he speaks through a revelation. Sometimes he works through the mundane and unremarkable process of debate and study, as he did at the council in Jerusalem. Another time, the group seemed to lead the group to a conclusion through group prayer, as they did Acts 13. We don't really know. It could have been through an outward circumstance, whether it was an illness or a legal ban. Through an inward circumstances, there was thinking, there was analysis, there was a conviction that came upon them in prayer. There was a corporate circumstance, through maybe as the group studied or the group prayed together to embark on a local mission. Then it becomes that sense, you know. When I shared with the leadership team about the possibility of going to Kenya, and I said, give me your feedback as you pray. And the words kept coming from everyone. Yeah, we believe this is a good thing for you personally and for us as a church. There's that corporate sense. Sometimes it's through a miraculous circumstance, through a prophetic word, like Pastor Daniel gave, or a dream or a vision. All of those methods are used by God's Holy Spirit in so many places in the book of Acts. But in this case, it's probably somewhat ordinary, not extraordinary, because usually if there's a miracle or a vision, Luke highlights that. So verse 7, coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. And that night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia, northern Greece, was standing there, pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. And so they obey the vision, obey the dream. And you know, we learn from that sometimes God will guide us for a long time, sometimes with a lot of no's. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't launch into that. And when we're in the midst of all those closed doors, it sometimes feels like, what do you want me to do, God? Have you abandoned me? I'm struggling. We're on this mission for you, but where do we go next? But those no's are as much an act of guidance as the yes. Because if Paul and Timothy and had started heading off other places, they wouldn't have been in the place where they could hear the call to head to Macedonia. And Paul would have never gone to the places where we have the letters that he wrote to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or the book of Ephesians. And there's a pronoun change there. You notice they changed from they to we, which indicates that Luke was probably at Troas and he joins them there and he begins to follow with them. See, God's guidance is negative as well as positive. It consists of closed doors as well as open ones. But that guidance, God's guidance, is never passively received. It always involves wrestling with God, using our mind, making a choice. You know, even after the dream, they had to conclude that God had called them to go to Macedonia. The word that's actually used there means to put the pieces of a puzzle together. And sometimes that's hard. Some puzzles are easy to put together. Other puzzles are complicated and take a long time. And these verses show us that probably some guidance was very ordinary, but then there was that dream right in the middle of it that was extraordinary. But still, involve thinking and analysis and decision-making together. You know, God's guidance is rational as well as circumstantial. It's not a matter of guessing God's will, but of making a wise decision as we put all of the pieces of the puzzle together. You know, guidance is often corporate. You know, notice the verbs are plural. The Holy Spirit would not let them in. We concluded that God was calling us. We're not to seek God's will and God's direction in isolation from others. We really do need one another, whether it's in the context of a small group or a close group of friends. We need one another to hear. Guidance is often gradual. It's possible to go for a long time without seeing where you're going, without seeing where God's taking us. And so when Paul and his companions finally arrive at Troas, which is sort of the gateway to Greece, they'd come a long way on a rather circuitous route. And you can take a look on a map on that. And you can see they traveled through much of Asia Minor without anything to show for their effort. You know, these are church planters. They're these missionaries. And they've planted no churches. They haven't won people to the Lord. You know, they're confused. They're perplexed. What are you doing, God? And there's times in our lives when it's like that, isn't it? God, what are you doing? It looks like I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to walk in your way, but all my time and effort, nothing seems to be happening. It seems to be wasted. But guidance is gradual. It's sort of like a mountain road. You work hard, and it's a zigzagging road back and forth as you climb up until you get to a vantage point. And then you look down, and you see the big picture. You see the panoramic view. And you see how much progress you've made. And you see where you're going. And that's Paul. That's what he's seeing here. God's going to guide and lead him. And God will guide and lead you and I. But it's never apart from our rationality, from making wise decisions. Sometimes God will ask you to do things that are counterintuitive. And they don't always make sense. But it's still connected to a rationality. Look at verse 10. And that word concluded. They concluded they were supposed to go not here or not there or not over there, but they were to go here. Everything comes together. And sometimes we're so intellectual or rational focused or cognitive driven that we don't take time to listen to the voice of God's Spirit. I don't mean when you get up tomorrow morning, you should lie there in bed until God pops something into your mind about what color socks you should wear. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how God uses His Spirit in conjunction with our rationality. And God sets up these appointments and begins to minister. Look at verse 11. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed across to the island of Samothe, and the next day we arrived at Neapolis, and from there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. There was no synagogue in Philippi. In order to have a synagogue, you needed 12 men. 12 godly men, holy men who are following God. They didn't have that. And so there was a group of people who went outside the city to the riverbank, and they would meet there to have their small group to pray together. And one of the people, verse 14, was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. Who's Lydia? Lydia is this woman from Thyatira, which means she's Asian. It's part of Asia. She's a seller of purple. What does that mean? That doesn't mean she wears a red hat or a purple hat. She's not one of those ladies' groups. It means she sells beautiful clothes to beautiful people. Purple was worn by the wealthy. She's from one town, but she seems to have this her house in Philippi as well. She's wealthy. Basically, she's a first century CEO in the fashion industry. She's single, and she's now a worshiper of God. God had opened her heart to hear these things that Paul had been teaching about, and she paid attention, and she becomes a follower of Jesus. And keep going, because that was the first appointment, divine appointment. Verse 16, one day as we're going down to the place of prayer, this would be on another occasion, but the same place. So Paul and the group go down there, and we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her. I love these verses. The Bible's so real. You know, God has used Paul and others to heal people, to minister to them in powerful ways, to see miraculous things happen. God has used them to deliver people from all sorts of stuff. But here, Paul is very human, isn't he? This went on, it says, day after day, until Paul got so exasperated. Did you ever get exasperated? Did you ever get annoyed with somebody or annoyed with people? You know, I'm like Paul at times. This is awesome. It's not when we're being like Jesus, but we're like Paul. And he turns to her and he says to the demon in her, even though this demon through her has been proclaiming that I'm teaching you the way of salvation, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and instantly left her. Now, that doesn't mean everybody was happy that this girl was set free from the demonic. Verse 19, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. They're teaching customs that are illegal for us as Romans to practice. There's a lot going on here. So this probably teenage girl, she's a Greek girl, she's enslaved, she's in slavery, she has masters, she's been demonized. And sometimes when you travel overseas and travel to different cultures, you'll see some stuff there, and you see very clearly that the devil is alive and well and impacting people, and you see some supernatural strength or shrill voices. And it's not just mental health issues, it's something much deeper than that. You know, sometimes we use the word possessed, and that's not always a good term to use. A better term is demonized, under the influence of the evil one. And this woman was able, under the influence of the evil one, to predict future events. She wasn't a late night TV fortune teller. There's a lot of, you know, all that fake stuff. There's people who pretend and make a lot of money off gullible people. There's fakes, but there's also fakes because there's something that's real. And this young woman, there was a darkness, there was a realm, a spiritual realm of darkness, where she could tell the future. And it was making the people who owned her masters, a ton of money. We don't know why she was in slavery to them. A whole variety of reasons. And maybe her parents didn't know what to do with her as a young child. You know, crazy schemes or screams, or she would tell her, "Dad, you're going to fall down the stairs." And 5 minutes later, he'd fall down the stairs. We don't know why she got into slavery. Maybe she was abused and she ran away. She was abandoned. But now we know she's miserable and she's mocking the gospel. These men are going to show you the way of salvation. These guys are proclaiming another God. They're peddling another Savior, just like a whole bunch of other people. And Paul addresses it and says, that's a demonic spirit who's denying who Jesus is. So that's the second person that we run into. We run into Lydia, this wealthy Asian woman, and now this Greek slave girl who's losing her master's tons of money. And because they've got some financial and economic control over the town, they take Paul and they take Silas and they drag them off to people. And it says, verse 23, they were severely beaten. They're thrown into prison, and the jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. Which is a way of saying, if these guys get out, you're going to give your life. You're in big trouble. You're going to die. So watch them. And so what's the jailer do? Verse 24, jailer puts them into the inner dungeon, so it's harder to escape, and clamp their feet to the stocks. They chain them to the floor. Probably spread out as a form of torture. Their limbs were being pulled apart. They were tortured, all for delivering an enslaved girl from the demonic. If you don't think stuff like that's coming in our culture, where truth that's compassionate and frees people will get you in a lot of trouble, you're not paying attention to what's happening in our world. So what do they do? Do they go back and proclaim, you know, we got the Charter of Rights and Freedoms? What do they do? It says around midnight, remember, they're in stocks, they're in chains, they're spread out. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening. One of the prayer letters we get from Open Doors, one of the things that they're doing in places like Syria and Jordan is they're teaching children how to remain faithful to God in the midst of enslavement, in the midst of torture, in the midst of oppression. So here they are praying and singing hymns to God. It's amazing what sometimes being thrown in jail will do for people's dependency on God. Verse 26, suddenly there was a massive earthquake. And this is around midnight. The prison was shaken to its foundations, and the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. I don't know about you, but I'd be singing that song we sang earlier. I'm free. Jail, jailbreak. Yeah, I'm set free. We're out of here. Let's go. What happens, verse 27, the jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself, because that was going to be an awful lot less painful than what the Romans were going to do to him. But Paul shouts to them, stop! Don't kill yourself! We are all here. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. So he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? See, who this jailer is probably an ex-soldier. That's who they gave those jobs to. He's a Roman soldier who's retired. You know, he tortures people for a living. You know, really, really nice guy. It's very demanding. If he doesn't do it right, he's going to cost him his life. And yet, God works. God works in his life. See, Lydia, go back to her. She needed a Bible study. She needed to see how this Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. That Greek teenage girl who was enslaved, she needed a power encounter. She needed to see the power of what God's Holy Spirit could do that would rock her world and rock her spiritual reality. What did the jailer need? He needed to see Christians suffering well. How do you stand up under oppression? How do you stand up under stuff that's so hard and so painful? These are the three people who are the first known believers in the Church of Philippi. How's that for your small group? How's that for your core group? You've got a CEO of a fashion industry. You've got a girl who had been demon-possessed. And you've got this tough ex-Roman soldier. That's the core of the book of the Church at Philippi. And incidentally, the Church at Philippi is the only church in the New Testament that's not rebuked. It's not rebuked by things. Paul says to the church at Corinth, you guys love God, but you're just not getting it in terms of how to live that out. The church of Philippi, basically, Paul writes and says, you guys are awesome. You're following God with a heart and with a passion. They're the church who gave generously so the gospel could come to us. They're the church that, in some sense, has set off the worldwide movement of God. So you've got this single, rich Asian woman, and this teenage Greek slave girl, and this Roman blue-collar ex-soldier. That's your church. And it's because of those three that we're here. It's because of those three that models what church should look like. When I went to seminary, there was a model of church planting and church growth and church health that talked about the homogeneous unit principle. Basically said everybody should look alike. And as we analyzed that and looked at that, me and some of my friends, we just shook our head and said, if that's what church is, I don't want any part of that. Because that's not what church is. Church is extremely diverse. Because you know what? When we get to heaven, it's going to be people of every color and every tribe and every nation and every language and every background and every ethnicity and everything that you can think of as being different, we're going to be together. And if that's not happening here and not being modeled here, then we're going to really wrestle with it when we get to heaven. But one of the things I was wrestling with as I bring this to a close, you know, sometimes we get so used to hearing the story of Jesus that we don't recognize that God wants to change us and transform us. And you can come to church and you can gather here with us on a Sunday, or you can listen online, and we could like church and we can like people and but not really know Jesus. We can like the music, and hey Taylor, your team did a wonderful job this morning. Or people go, what's that thing you guys did with Elastic last Sunday? I like what you do with One and highlighting a different organization and a way of giving back to the community and talking about social justice. But we can do all that and not really know Jesus. He can be a great example to us, great teacher, but he's not our Savior, not our Lord. And I want to challenge you to come to that place, you know, where we recognize what we did this morning with the bread and the cup, that Jesus died on that cross for you, for me, that we might have life. John writes in John 17 as he records Jesus' prayer, "This is eternal life, that you may know me." See, eternal life doesn't start when you die and go to heaven. Eternal life starts now as we walk with God and experience him. The gospel is good news. Jesus changes us and transforms us ongoingly. And if there's not that freshness of walking with God and experiencing him, then have we really met Jesus? And if you've met Jesus, then you're part of his team. You're part of his body, his family, continuing to do what he began, proclaiming incredible good news that there's life. There's life, fullness of life, completeness of life. I believe that particularly here in Canada, we're increasingly becoming every city and every neighborhood is becoming a missionary context. A couple of weeks ago, I rode my bike on a Saturday night, about 5:30 through Todd Hope Park. And as I rode my bike through, I was just amazed at how many different languages I heard, how many different wonderful smells coming from different cultures and their cooking. You know, the world's come to Orillia. You know, we sometimes don't think, no, Orillia is white, and it's, no, it's not. It's changing. The world's coming to Orillia, and we go into our city. You know, in previous generations, we had missionaries go to places like Spain and Kenya and Uganda and Iceland and Newfoundland. You know, places are really far away. But the world's coming to our doorstep. And in a missionary context, we don't ask the culture to come to us. We go to them. We're the sent ones. And so what does a missionary do in all contexts? Well, it starts, as it does here in the book of Acts. We find ways of creating connection, find ways of creating relationship, finding ways where we can talk in language and ways that they understand, so we can explain the good news. And part of that is listening to their stories. That's contextualizing the gospel. That's looking to others. And it starts here. There's, maybe you're visiting with us this morning, and I trust and pray that somebody will hear some of your story and greet you and call you by name as they get to know you. We need to open our hearts, open our lives to people. So one of the books that our leadership team has read over this last year by Hugh Halter, in a recent book that he has, he says, those working in a missionary context, which is all of us, so we're working in a missionary context, need to do three things. Need to pray, need to practice proximity. He's looking for a P word, which basically means we're close to people. And we party. We celebrate what God's doing. Are you praying? Are you close to people who don't yet know Jesus? Are you inviting people into situations and places where you can party together, where you can have a drink together, where you can have a barbecue together, where you sit down and talk and listen and celebrate the God who is alive, the God who is at work. Let's pray together. Father God, you are the awesome one. And we praise your name. You're our cornerstone upon which we build everything. But because of that, because we're built solidly on Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, you enable us to speak your good news in ways that people can understand. Lord, thank you for the example of here in the book of Acts of how people, Paul and others, began to contextualize the gospel so that people would hear the incredible good news of Jesus. Father, I pray that this week, as we go out in all of our relationships and all of the places where you place us, that you'd give us opportunities to hear people's stories and think and be sensitive to people so we can talk about Jesus in ways that people can understand. And so, Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.